a day to consider. So let's just come before the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon us as we gather together to worship Him in this way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You love us and that You have provided our every need. Thank You for this word, the very word of God that lies open before us. Thank You, dear Lord, that You have made it available to us, that You have given us the gift of Your Spirit, that we may understand it. Pray, dear Lord, that as I preach tonight, that Your Spirit would go forth in power and that we would know Your presence here amongst us. Dear Lord, help us to see that there is a way out of the depths of sin, and that way is through Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be any here that don't know You, that You would touch their heart. And if there be any listening, perhaps over the internet in the years to come, I don't know, dear Lord, but You do. I pray that You would soften their hearts to the things of Your Son. Pray, dear Lord, that they would come repentantly before the cross and be saved. Pray that You would have Your way with us here this evening as we gather together, that You would teach us and admonish us from Your word. Pray that Your blessing would rest upon us, not because we deserve it, dear Lord, but because Christ is worthy, and we pray in His name. Amen. We left chapter 6. The man Haman had had a very bad day. He had been required by the king to parade Mordecai around and praise his name and declare his honour. And he expected full well that it was going to be him riding on the king's horse, wearing the king's crown, wearing the king's clothes. But it wasn't. It was his archenemy, so to speak, the godly Mordecai. And at the end of chapter 6, we read the words in verse 14, and while they were yet talking, that's Haman and his wife and his friends, while they were yet talking with him came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And that sets our scene for chapter 7. That's what we will be looking at. A time where Haman, the king Ahasuerus, and the queen are meeting together at the queen's banquet. So chapter 7 opens with a banquet, with a feast. And you'd be surprised, there are a number of feasts. I was sitting there while we were singing thinking, I should have checked how many feasts there are in Esther. And later on through the series, when we look at the Feast of Purim, we will. But there are a lot of feasts, a lot of banquets recorded in the book of Esther. And here in chapter 7, we read of just one more. And we think about King Ahasuerus. He had two people at this banquet. He had the queen and he had Haman. Now, I'm reminded that at the beginning of this book, King Ahasuerus chose Esther to replace Vashti as queen. And I think that was a good choice. Esther was a godly girl. She wasn't perfect, but she was brought to a point in her life where she was to put God's people before herself and her own safety. She was one with character. She was a beautiful woman as well. I think that King Ahasuerus made probably the best choice that he could when he chose Esther as his new queen. But he also made a choice in the man Haman as his prime minister, and I think he probably couldn't have done much worse in the man that he chose. He chose very well with Esther, but when it came to this prime minister, this man Haman, King Ahasuerus promoted an Amalekite, to be particular, an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag. This man was a bad choice based on his pedigree, based on his family tree. If you wanted someone to be your second in command, your right-hand man, don't choose a sworn enemy of the Lord. That's a bad choice. He made a bad choice in the pedigree of his prime minister. He also made a bad choice when it came to the personality of the prime minister. This man, Haman, as we have seen over the weeks and months that we've been in Esther, we've seen that he is a proud, arrogant, selfish man. A man who desires to exalt himself and have people bow down and worship him. He was so enraged at the defiance of Mordecai that he sought not only to destroy the life of Mordecai, but the life of all the people of his race living throughout Persia at this time. This man was a wicked man. So the king made a good decision in Esther, I believe, but in Haman, I think he probably made the worst possible. We saw how this edict went forth that all the Jews living throughout Persia would be destroyed on the same day. And Zeresh, we noticed last time, Zeresh, Haman's wife, said these words, which were very insightful in chapter 6, verse 13. She had an understanding of the lineage of the Jews and the Amalekites, and she knew these things to be true. She said, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." So then he got whisked away, hasted away to the banquet. Now, Haman had made a decision and set his face against the Lord God of heaven. He set his face against God's people. He desired to wipe them out of the empire, which wasn't a good move. He'd sent out edicts by the king's decree that they would all be destroyed upon the same day. But since chapter 3, what has happened to Haman? Nothing but good. This man has prospered. He's made this decree a while back in chapter 3, and in that time he's enjoyed great riches still, great power and position and authority in the kingdom. That wasn't taken from him. In fact, the people of Shushan was the palace, wasn't it? Susa. Now, the people of Shushan were perplexed at this decree that went forth. At the end of chapter 3, we read those words, and the people of Shushan were perplexed. They didn't understand these things. Yet this man continued to have his position. And he was enjoying personal invitations to banquets with the king and the queen. Haman thought his life was going very well up until this morning of this very day. He thought things were going very well. His name was rising. The star of his glory was seen by all. He was being exalted and lifted up in this nation. He was a happy man. He's fighting against God on one hand, but he's prospering on the other. How can this be? But at the height of his glory, at the height of his life, so to speak, we see God's wrath revealed upon his ungodliness. We see God's anger and wrath upon this man, Haman. In scriptures, we see a principle a few times. This principle is judgment in kind. What you sow, that shall you also reap. We know from Psalm 7, there's a couple of verses at the end of this psalm. In fact, these could refer directly to Haman if you didn't know any better. These verses, if you turn over to Psalm 7, I'll just show you an example of judgment in kind. The Lord paying back in kind with the sin. We read in Psalm 7, verses 14 through to 16. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. Now that could be Haman. He made a pit, and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he had made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate, or crown of his head. This man, recorded in Psalm, digged a pit in order to catch others in, and in this pit he fell and was there punished. And it seems that that's a perfect picture of Haman as we know the story. This man made a gallows in order to destroy the man that was his enemy. Yet we know at the end of chapter 7 that he was hung thereupon. This man dug a pit and fell in it. Judgment in kind. And I would like this evening to talk to you about the fact that our sin, or your sin, my sin, will find us out. We can't hide our sin. Haman was a man who sought to hide his sin. He thought that his life was going very well, but there came a day where his sin was revealed. There came a day where his sin was held to his account, where a day where he was judged. And I would like to tell you this evening, be sure that your sin will find you out. Now, I don't know the condition of the people here tonight. I know you and I love you as friends, and I trust as brothers and sisters in Christ, but I don't know your heart. And I don't know who listens on the internet. You'd be surprised how many people click those things. And if you're listening tonight and you're not saved, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, I need to warn you, your sin will find you out. Haman's sin found him out. You might be rebelling against God, going against him, setting your face against him. And maybe you've come here many times and you come here tonight and you know that as you leave, go into the car, you will reject the Lord Jesus Christ again. You'll harden your heart towards him. You'll come here because it pleases the parents or it pleases the family, pleases the pastor. But you will leave here and you know that you will reject the Lord Jesus Christ again. I don't know your heart. I trust that that's not the case, but I can't presume it. We cannot escape the consequences of our sin. And this day in Scripture that's recorded here for us, this day Haman came face to face with his sin. And wherever you are tonight, spiritually, physically, maybe even listening over the internet, I don't know. This day is worthy of consideration. This day is worthy of consideration. The first point that I would like to bring from the Scriptures, just to point out that this day in Haman's life was a day of revelation. A day of revelation. You imagine the feast, the splendour. The queen has, this is the second feast that she's invited the king and Haman to. She's been putting off this requesting for the life of herself and her people. But this is a great feast. The king enjoyed it. We know that here in verse 2 that he was pleased. He again said, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther?" He was a happy man at this feast. We imagine Haman that day. And it was a wonderful day in the palace. He was eating the best food, drinking the best drink, enjoying the company of the two most powerful people. Well, certainly the king was the most powerful. I'm not sure where the queen ranked. But enjoying the company of influential people just to himself. Now, I know he had a bit of a hiccup. He probably came with a heavy heart. He's had a pretty ordinary day. He's been humiliated before the masses. But I can't help but suspect that he was hasted away by the king's chamberlains, but he was looking forward to getting there. Now, I don't believe that he had any idea that Esther was a Jew. I don't believe he knows that there was a link between Esther and Mordecai. I think that he's down, he's had a bad day, but he thinks, if I just go to this feast, maybe I can fix this situation and I can get things right and I can influence this. Maybe I can get up and running again. I suspect he was kind of scheming his way through it, if I know Haman the way I think I do. I have no doubt that there was no connection in Haman's mind between Esther and Mordecai. But today was a day of revelation for Haman. The king asks Esther once again, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther?" in verse 2. And in verses 3 and 4, we see Esther's response. The queen responds to the king. She said, "If I have found favour in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request." Esther answered in a very calculated way. She was careful and she crafted this response in a way that showed that care. Now, we don't have time to delve into this very deeply, but I'm reluctant to just race on by without considering it, at least without considering it at all. Pardon me. Her request here in verse 3 is twofold. She's asking for her life, first of all, and then the life of her people. You might put the phrasing that she uses where she says, if I found favour in the king's sight, if it pleased the king, you might put that down to palace etiquette or to just the way they spoke in those days. But she was calculated in this too. This wasn't just a following palace etiquette. This was calculated. The truth is, the foundation for her request, for her appeal, for her own life, was the very fact that she knew she'd found favour in the king's sight. She'd found favour in the king's sight the day she stood before him, dressed in that which Haggai, the keeper of the women, the chamberlain of the women, had told her to wear. She found favour and she was made queen, was she not? And then when she stood dressed in the royal garb on the outer side of the court, waiting for the king to invite her in and extend the golden scepter, she found favour that day too. And then she didn't even have to ask, but the king says, "What is your request? I'll give you whatever you want up to half the kingdom." She found favour in the king's request. And then the king and Haman went to this banquet before, and then this one, the entire process, she has seen that the king has shown her favour. And that is what she bases her requests on. She says, If I have found favour in thy sight," but she knows she has, "since I have found favour in thy sight, O king, if it please the king, which it will, let my life be given me." She knows her situation before the king, and that's what she bases her request upon. Now, I like to imagine the king's face. This is a great story full of colour and detail, historically true, and we saw that at the very start of this series. But I love to imagine the king's face. Can you imagine how excited he was when the king actually went to answer, the queen went to answer? He's asked this question 3 times and she says, come to a banquet. And now she's going to answer the question. He'd be like, "Beautiful, I'm very curious. What are you going to tell me?" So the king, I expect, would have been quite happy at the beginning of this. He's listening with anticipation, very curious. So I can imagine a smile on his face. And then he hears the queen's request and it turns to anger as her life is threatened. And then wrath when she hears that her people are threatened. I can imagine the king's face going from happiness to anger to wrath very quickly. And I can also imagine Haman's face. Now, I imagine him kind of sitting there or laying there as they did, reclining on the bed next to the table, laying there kind of pretending to be happy. Can you imagine how much effort it would have been to look happy at this feast after you've just been parading Mordecai through the streets, embarrassing yourself? I reckon he had to put on a fairly happy face, but on the inside he probably wouldn't have been very happy at all. But here he is, he's listening. The queen says, "Please give me my life and the life of my people." And I can imagine him being shocked, thinking maybe there's an assassination plot for the queen, because he doesn't know she's a Jew. And then she says, "And my people." And he starts thinking, "I wonder what's going on here." And then she goes on to explain in verse 4, "For we are sold." And he thinks, I gave for the treasury. "I and my people." And then she says these words, "To be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." You flip back 2 pages or however much it is to get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 13. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. When the queen said those words, I can just hear the penny dropping in Haman's mind. Slain, destroyed, slain, perish. Direct quote from the decree that he had authored. The king's wrath has grown. He's very angry. How dare someone want to destroy my wife and her people? And in verse 5, the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Who is he and where is he? You've got to look in the mirror. Isn't it ironic? It was with the king's authority, the king's ring. Haman came to the king and said, this is a good idea. And he says, yeah, no worries, have my ring. Sign it, it's fine, do it. He didn't even ask who the people were. The man who's responsible, the man who he is, that durst presume in his heart to do these things, is none other than the king himself. But he's not going to take the fall. Haman will. Who is he and where is he? I will kill him. In essence, that's what the king says. And Esther, without battering an eyelid, I am sure, says, the adversary, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. Oh, I don't know about you, but can you imagine being there? I can imagine Haman lying down thinking, where can I hide? Where can I go? The shock, the penny's dropped, she's labelled him, she's pointed, the index finger has been risen, the adversary, and that word means the one who binds or vexes or constricts. The enemy, the one we hate, the wicked, the evil one in his actions and the consequences of his actions, the adversary, the enemy, this wicked man, Haman, right here. Oh, you wouldn't have wanted to be on the end of that pointing finger, but Haman was. Now, your life might be great, like Haman's was. Your life might be successful in the eyes of the world. You might have it all. You might have money, you might have power, you might have the adoration of your peers. But there is coming a day where your sin will be revealed. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:13 that neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Also in Galatians 6, the Bible says in verse 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. There is a judgment to come. And this day in Haman's life was a day of revelation. His sin had been revealed. It had been proclaimed and exposed. And there is coming a day where sin will be exposed, where God will reveal all and bring all things into justice, a final day of revelation. And most of us are familiar with this account in Scripture, in this account of Haman. We knew that this would happen, didn't we? We knew that he would one day get hung on the gallows. We've been reading through this book thinking, I just can't wait for that part where he cops it. I don't know about you, but we always like to identify with the good guys. When we're watching a movie, when we're reading a book, we always like to associate or identify with the good guys. Well, I got two younger brothers. And when we were little, we used to watch movies and we'd always argue before the movie started saying, I want to be so-and-so. Now, we didn't sound nuts, all right? And as a grown man saying that, that sounds a little odd. But as kids, I remember doing it. We'd always argue saying, but we never once argued saying, I want to be the bad guy. Because we didn't ever want to identify with him. We always wanted to identify with the good guy. None of us want to identify, well, maybe Chris Evers, I'm seeing some smiles over there, he might want to identify with a bad guy. Talk to him about that later. None of us want to identify with Haman. We all like to think we're like Mordecai or Esther, but the truth is we're more like Haman than either of those two. Have you ever thought about that? We're more like Haman than we care to admit. We have a hard time identifying Haman in us, but the truth is that selfish, sinful, self-exalting jealousy is all there inside each one of us. But we just don't like to see it. You know, Esther clearly and decisively, she raised the finger and pointed, and she said, this is the enemy, the adversary, the enemy, the wicked. We like to raise the finger and point it at other people. It's easy to do. You look at other people and you say, you know what, that's the problem in their life. I can see it. It's clear as day. Why can't they see it? We've got to be careful. Turn the finger and point ourselves at us and say, the adversary, the enemy, the wicked is me. And I don't know what part of your life is the most weak, the part that needs attention, the part that where we need God's grace. It's different for all of us. But we need to be honest with ourselves, point the finger at ourselves and say, the adversary, enemy and the wicked in my life is, I don't know, self-gratification, self-indulgence, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, anger, wrath. I don't know. You do. If we're honest with ourselves and we turn the finger and look at ourselves, we can say it's worldliness. That's what's preventing me from drawing near. That's what's binding me, preventing me from drawing near to God. We need to be careful that as we point the finger... Now, we need to point the finger at other people, by the way. But not behind their backs. And not in a way where you talk with one another and say, you know what, they're really struggling with that. It's going to be a problem. Why don't you just go to them and say, look, I've noticed... I'm really concerned about this. Have you thought about it? You know, will you pray with me? Can I help you? What can I do? No, we just point the finger, talk about it behind their backs. It's useless. It's sin. We need to be people to go. We need to point the finger, but in a loving way. As preachers, we need to point the finger at the problem. So often we beat around the bush. We're not like Esther. We don't say, the enemy, the wicked is this problem. With our country, no one stands up and says, the problem with our country is ungodliness. Because you don't want to offend. We need to be people to point the finger, but let's just concentrate on pointing it at ourselves and get that right. Let's move on. That was the application for us tonight. But today, this day in Haman's life, not only was it a day of revelation, but also realization. He also realized what was going on. He realized the consequences of what he had done. If you read with me from verses 7 and verse 8, we read the following. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen on the bed whereon Esther was. And we'll just leave it there for now. This man realised that this was a life and death situation. He knows what's happening. Esther raised the finger across the table. He may have been shocked, but he understood he was pleading for his life here. Here he was, he's beseeching the queen, saying, Queen, he fell upon her feet, I presume, as she was reclining on the bed, pleading with her, begging with her for her life, grovelling at her feet. And we mentioned in passing at the start that, what was the word? Justice in kind, God bringing about vengeance in accordance to the sin. This man was a man who flew into a rage at Mordecai, the Jew, because the Jew would not bow down. How dare this Jew not bow down to me? How dare he? I will kill him and all his people. And now we see Haman bowing at the foot of a Jew, pleading for his life at the feet of this Jewess. Talk about irony. He's bowing at the feet of Queen Esther. Time and time again, God has rewarded people according to their sins. There are those that hate and despise and sought to destroy the Jews. Now this man here bows at the foot of a Jew. And there are many people who have hated, despised and sought to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ who will fall at his feet and bow. Every knee shall bow, as we have mentioned before. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It was a day of revelation. Day of realization. This man Haman saw that this was a life and death scenario. The king had left. The king went out. Now, I always presume that was because he was so mad he was about to kill somebody, but that's not really a problem if you're this king. He doesn't care. I have a theory as to why this king went out into the palace garden, and that is because he was in trouble himself. He went out there thinking, what do I do? If I do what the queen wants and kill Haman, then the paper trail is going to come back to me. Because what he did wrong was what I said was okay to do. And this isn't good for business. This isn't good for the authority of the throne. So if he goes straight away, all right, no worries, kill him, that's all fine. Everyone's going to go, why did you kill him? Because he made this decree. No, you made the decree. So the king's in trouble. He's gone out there wrathful thinking, what do I do? How do I get out of it? What do I do? It's interesting that when he walks back in, he gets the answer to his question. But this day was not only a day of revelation and realization, but also remorse. Haman was sorry. Can you see how genuine he was? He was groveling at the feet of this woman who was a Jew. Now that's just completely against his very character. He knew what he did was wrong, but he wasn't sorry for what he did. He was sorry for the consequences. He was sorry for the fact that he was about to get hung on a gallows. He was sorry because he'd been caught. This was remorse, not repentance. There's a big difference. Remorse is when you feel sorry for getting caught in something. Now, I've been accused by my wife a couple of times at least for saying, she says, you're not really sorry for what you did, you're just sorry that you got caught. Or are you just sorry that, you know, it's all been made open and clear? And I think to myself, no, darling, I really am sorry. Probably am more sorry about being caught. Sad truth, isn't it? We're more like Haman than we care to admit. But this man was sad, upset, sorrowful over the consequences. He was worried about what was going to happen to him. Not that he'd offended the God of heaven and he sought to destroy the Jews. He wasn't worried about any of that. He was just worried about his neck. He was absolutely genuine in his concern, but it was the wrong kind of concern. His fate was sealed because the king came back in. The king returned. And when he saw where Haman was, that he was fallen on the bed whereupon Esther was. Now that was the bed beside the dining table, not in the bedroom. He asked this question. He said, will he force the queen also before me in the house? Now that is an odd question if you don't understand why the king was out there wondering what to do. Because he wouldn't really presume that that's what Haman was doing, would he? That doesn't make sense. Haman's about to get put to death. The queen's just pointed him out and said, you're the man. And he's trying to steal her from her husband. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. But this man comes in and he sees the situation. He's been looking for a way to hang Mordecai so that Haman so that he can kind of get off scot-free. And he walks in and he sees the man groveling at the feet of his wife. And he says, aha, did you force yourself upon my wife? Put to death. And he's off scot-free. That's what he did. If he was mad before, he was wroth now. But his predicament is solved. And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they came and covered the head of Haman as if he was already dead. There's two schools of thought why they covered the head so fast. It was one, that he was considered dead already. And two, to protect the king from the evil eye of the one sentenced to death. Not sure which one it is, but certainly his fate was sealed. He was dead. There was no hope for this man. He'd got to the point of no return. And there is coming a day of no return for sinners outside of Christ. There is coming a point of no return. Now, I don't know whether it will be in this life or the one to come. I suspect after death, but I'm not real sure about that yet. But we know in Scripture that talks about a day of judgment where people will hide themselves under mountains, realize the truth of who Christ is, but realize too late. We know the Scriptures say quite clearly, my spirit shall not always strive with man. We need to not presume upon the grace of God. And if you're not saved tonight, don't presume that you will have years to come to Christ. Don't presume that you will have your lifetime. Don't presume upon tomorrow. Proverbs tell us to not boast. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We know that we have that appointment with death. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We know judgment is coming. And if you're not saved, don't boast yourself of tomorrow. You don't know. This man, Haman, was remorseful. He wasn't repentant. And it came to a point when that bag went over his head, he'd reached the point of no return. His life was over. His end was near. I'd encourage you tonight, if you don't know Christ, if you're here and you've been here for years, perhaps you're a younger one. Perhaps you've heard the gospel message and you've never responded to it. You've heard it all before, but you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're listening over the internet. And you're just trying to sneak in a message without people finding out because you're curious about Christ. I don't know. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because this day in the life of Haman was not just that day of revelation, realization and remorse, but also retribution, if you read verses 9 and 10. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. These gallows that were made by Haman were made in such a way that everyone could see. It's interesting that the king couldn't see them. The king didn't know about these gallows, it seems. But everyone else did. They knew what they were there for. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said, they're out there, they're 50 cubits high. Haman has made them to hang Mordecai. People knew. They were made so high because Haman wanted everyone to see what happened to anyone who offended or upset or stood in the way of his plans. Yet the irony is, and we see it again, judgment in kind. First he's bowing at the feet of a Jewess, now we see him hung on the gallows that he has built for a Jew. We might laugh at the irony of that. We might think that that's poetic justice. But the truth is, for those outside of Christ, those that aren't saved, you are building a gallows for your own death. your actions, your attitude, the very sins you commit, you're building a gallows for your own death. They've been recorded in heaven, written down, and they will be revealed on that day of judgment. Christ will read from the book, and your mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. You'll have nothing to say, no defence. The gallows has been built by yourself and your actions. The case is watertight. There is no defence. Your own sin will condemn you. And that's precisely what you're doing tonight if you're not saved, building a gallows for your own death. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ will judge all of the earth. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There is an argument that many give when we talk about these things. We talk about the fact that there is a judgment coming and you need to make sure that you're ready and you accept Christ as your Saviour. They all, kind of, many, not all, say, but God's a God of love and justice and mercy. And God of love and mercy, he won't send anyone to hell. He won't condemn. He won't condemn. But shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Many have erected an idol in the place of God. They believe and worship a God without wrath. They don't believe that God's wrath is directed at the ungodly every day. They don't believe that God can hate sin. They like to believe in a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. And, you know, if it's all true and I get to that judgment seat, surely God will forgive. But it's not the truth. It's not the Bible. God is a God of wrath. You know, mercy is empty without wrath. Have you ever thought of that? If God doesn't have the capacity to send you to hell, what mercy is there in saving you from hell? None. God is not merciful if he's not completely holy and wrathful against and angry towards sin. They go hand in hand. It's only when God holds back his wrath that he exercises his mercy. I don't understand these concepts. The Bible makes it so clear in Deuteronomy 32, in verse 41, I'll read you these verses, just to make sure that everyone listening through this and here knows that God is a God of wrath. Deuteronomy 32:41, if I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Isaiah 13:11, and this verse chills, gives me goosebumps up my arm. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. God is a God of wrath. And if you don't believe that, read the scriptures and you'll see it clearly. He is also a God of justice. His wrath must be pacified. Somebody needs to pay for the crime. He can't just excuse sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. Sin must be punished. Now, if you're outraged when a judge makes a foolish decision and lets a convicted criminal off lightly, if you're outraged by that, how much more outrage is there when a holy God who hates sin with an intense, perfect hatred, how can he possibly sweep sin under the rug? How can he possibly excuse it without punishment? He can't. He's perfectly holy and perfectly just. He can't excuse sin. There must be one go to the gallows. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There must be one go to the gallows. The wages of sin is death. Now we see in Esther that upon the deliverance of Haman, the bag went over his head, the deliverance to the gallows in verse 10, they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. It was only when justice was served that the punishment was paid that the king was satisfied. Wrath pacified, satisfied, justice had been done. That's the same with God. Something needs to be done in order to satisfy our holy God, that he might be pacified, that he might be satisfied, that his wrath might be turned. The New Testament uses a word, an equivalent word, and that word is propitiation. Now, that word means to satisfy. We read it in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Haman's death satisfied the king's wrath. This guy had it coming, he deserved it. But there lived a man many years ago now for whom a gallows was erected in the form of a cross. And this man didn't deserve the punishment that he received. The cross was erected by those that hated him, those that desired to rid the world of him. The gallows in a form of a cross was erected on Calvary. This man didn't deserve punishment. He had committed no crime. Throughout his entire life, committed no crime. Yet he died upon that cross to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. To satisfy God's wrath against our sin. He died in our place. We all deserve to die upon the cross for our sin, to satisfy God's wrath. But Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, stepped out of heaven's glory, born of a virgin, and lived that sinless life for the purpose of dying upon the cross, that he might redeem man to himself. I am so grateful that Christ died on the gallows that were made for me as propitiation for my sin, so that God may be satisfied, so that when I stand before God on that day of judgment, I don't stand condemned by my own sin. I stand justified in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because I deserve it, but because I place my faith in his shed blood. He is worthy, and he turns the wrath of God. He is the propitiation for my sin. And I trust he's the propitiation for your sins here tonight. But if not, I implore you, consider Christ. I am so grateful that he died in my place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for mine. He was wounded for yours. He was bruised for our iniquities, for mine, for yours. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. If you're not saved tonight, I implore you, come to the cross. Talk to someone. Now, I'm always encouraged. We sang some hymns in this message, before this message, and it's rare that we sing invitational hymns or we sing hymns about the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we did tonight, and I really rejoice with that encouragement. Room at the cross for you. And if you've been here and you've hardened your heart so much that you know you're going to leave this place, hop in the car and reject the Lord Jesus Christ again, I pray that you would soften your heart to the Lord. I pray that you would turn to him and beg for forgiveness that you might be saved. And if you don't know what it is to be saved and you'd like to talk to someone about that, I encourage you, talk to Pastor Mitchell or the deacons or me or anybody. Just talk to somebody tonight and don't put it off to tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And if you're listening on the DVD, on the internet, which I don't think about all that much, but if you're listening, I encourage you, speak to someone you know as a Christian. Talk to them about the Lord that you might be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would have your way in our lives, that if there be any here tonight that don't know you, that haven't accepted your sacrifice on the cross for them, that your wrath might be turned from them. Dear Lord, I pray that you would show them the way, that you would help them to speak to someone even tonight. I pray this thing in Jesus' name. Amen.